Just witness the average communion service today. A lot of the time, the sacrament has about all the wonder of making out a grocery list. What we need is to be stretched, to be pushed out of our comfort zone, to be shaken out of our complacency, so as to see again the radical nature of faith and of the union with Christ it makes possible by the grace of God.
That's the Reverend Scott Jose, and today he brings you an edifying message entitled Real Food. I'm Katie Givens-Keim, and this is Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we are honored to have with us the Reverend Scott Jose. Scott is an ordained minister in the Christian Reformed Church of North America and has served two congregations in Michigan as a pastor. Since 2005, Scott has been a member of the faculty of Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where he serves as director of the Center for Excellence in Preaching. Scott is a graduate of Calvin College and earned his MDiv at Calvin Seminary. He's the author of several books, including his latest, Actuality, Real Life Stories for Sermons That Matter. Scott Jose, welcome back to Day One. We are so pleased to have you with us.
Thank you very much.
So Scott, you are not new to Day One, and you are not new. In fact, you are a veteran of North American preaching of all kinds. You are a preaching teacher. You are a preaching scholar. So one question that I love to ask people in your position is, how is preaching going these days? What's different about preaching in this moment compared to other moments?
Well, just generally, particularly in North America and particularly in the United States, my context, preachers are in a tough season, just generally, because the acoustics in the church have become much more attenuated. People are more suspicious. They're listening for triggering words. A preacher who talks about justice will be accused of being woke, even if he's preaching on justice from the prophet Amos. And you can't not preach about justice from the prophet Amos. So in general, it's a tough season for preachers. Sermons are much more scrutinized. Preachers are also conscious of the fact that they're in competition with a lot of other preachers that people can find on YouTube. So it's a tough environment. That's just in terms of the environment. In terms of preaching itself, of course, the major change across the last half century or more really began with Fred Craddock, whom I mentioned in the sermon. And that was the big shift from inductive preaching to deductive preaching. No, the other way around. The shift from deductive preaching to inductive preaching. And so preaching today is not 3 points delivered in a lecture-like style that's principally aimed at information sharing and teaching. Preaching still does that, of course, but in the inductive style, there's much more reliance on narrative, on appeals to shared experience, sort of meeting listeners where they are in their real lives. So I think that's been the major change in the last half century, when Fred Craddock wrote As One Without Authority in like 1970, that really changed preaching fundamentally in a lot of ways. And those changes continue today. You can find different variations on it, but whether you're reading Brian Chappell or Tom Long, Paul Scott Wilson, the Four Pages of the Sermon, which is what we use as our template here at Calvin Theological Seminary, basically, you're mostly going to get preaching in the inductive mood.
Scott, tell us what project or question or focus for you is in front of you these days at Calvin Theological Seminary.
Well, we are in the second year of a 5-year grant from Lilly Endowment in an initiative called the Compelling Preaching Initiative. We were one of about 33 institutions that were invited to apply for a grant in 2022. They since then opened it up more, and now they've offered almost probably 100 more. So it's a very, very large grant program. And our particular focus is primarily fostering peer learning groups. So we've got this year 17 peer learning groups throughout the U.S. and Canada, about 10 members each, roughly. And they are focusing on different themes. Last year, they thought a lot about the new hybrid preaching environment where a lot of people tune in online occasionally, or some people exclusively now after COVID. Some people have not come back to church. So we looked at that last year and the implications for preaching. This year, particularly because it's an election here in the United States, you may have heard, this year they're focusing on that hyper-partisan environment that I talked about, and what are some strategies by which to navigate that in the pulpit today. So very excited about that. And we've got three more years after this one. Next year, we'll probably focus on preaching and trauma, both preaching to the traumatized, but preachers as themselves traumatized. And then we got two more years after that that we'll figure out. But so that's been a lot of fun.
That's valuable and fascinating. To that point about just our polarized environment right now, what is maybe one or two roles the church can play in America right now, given our hurting and polarized time?
Yeah. What you would like to be able to say is that the church can model civil conversations. The church can model loving each other across differences. That's what you would like to be able to say. Right. Unfortunately, the church in America anyway has become altogether too much part of the polarization. Some of the culture war that's going on in the larger culture runs right down the center aisle of a lot of church sanctuaries too. So I think the challenge is to get there, to get to the point where we can model conversations that are fueled by love, even when they deal with sharp disagreements among people, right? So that's what I hope that could happen. In some places it is. In some places it's more challenging than others. But that's what I'm hoping the church could do, to model a better way to have these conversations in love.
Yeah, fueled by love. And I think it is aspirational sometimes, right? Like, we all want to be aiming for a place where the church, we ourselves are modeling being fueled by love. What are a couple of things, Scott, that you would say you have learned about being Christian from your students specifically?
You when you're a teacher, you always learn even better than your students, and that's true of the content, but also in terms of the things that you get inspired by when you see their convictions, their passions, despite the fact that I just said you can get into a lot of trouble these days by talking about justice. A lot of these younger students are very passionate about justice, and they want to use their pulpit to promote justice in society and in the church. So you see that, and then you kind of remember when you were that idealistic too, once upon a time, before you actually did ministry. But I appreciate that from them. I appreciate their honesty and their candor, and their commitment to the church. I mean, they're going into it with eyes wide open. They're not ignorant of the fact that it's a rugged environment in a lot of congregations these days, and yet they go into it. And that courage and that conviction is admirable.
That is hopeful. Scott, what are a couple of things that you have learned about God or about being Christian from being a parent?
Yeah, well, when you're a parent, you realize, as Lou Smeeds once said, there's that line in one of the Psalms, happy is the man who has many children, whose quiver is full of children and so forth. And Smeeds said he obviously wrote that Psalm before he had teenagers. But when you are a parent, you realize that the limits of what you can do, right? You realize that being a parent is, to a certain degree, to make a covenant with a degree of suffering, and that you're vulnerable, right? And since God calls himself our Heavenly Father, and is the Father of Jesus the Christ, that kind of reflect on that a little bit as well, that when God makes a commitment to be our God, when God created people in his own image, he introduced for himself a lot of difficulty and suffering that he wouldn't have had if he hadn't done that. Maybe he could have just stuck with bobcats and elephants and tiger lilies, but he made people. And that's difficult, right? I mean, that just introduces difficulty. So You know, those are some of the things that you reflect on, that being a father, being a parent, gives you insight into what it means for God to be a parent as well.
Now, listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verses 51 through 58.
This is Jesus speaking. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever."
Now, Reverend Scott Jose's sermon entitled Real Food.
In her short story, The River, Flannery O'Connor depicts a child who actually drowns when trying to baptize himself in a river. After this startling story was published, someone asked O'Connor about this grotesque depiction of baptism. O'Connor's critics thought this story was too extreme. But her goal was to remind her readers of how vividly powerful baptism is, that the Bible really does tell us it involves the death of the old self and the resurrection of a new self in Christ. So, when people criticized her for such a startling depiction, O'Connor replied, "In the land of the nearly blind, you need to draw really big caricatures." Well, in John 6, and particularly in this snippet of verses, Jesus is also drawing a really big caricature to make his point. Jesus seems quite determined to magnify the shock value of his words here via the specific vocabulary he used. See, up until verse 54, he had used the more ordinary Greek word for to eat, which is phagein, but in verse 54, in reaction to the questions being raised by the crowd, Jesus toggles over to the lesser used verb of trogein, which appears to have carried with it the connotation of chewing with your mouth open. I mean, picture a cow chewing his cud. Picture an elementary school child smacking up a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, her mouth yawning open widely between each smacking chew. As other kids would say to such a child, "That's gross." Commentator Raymond Brown says that across the centuries, a few commentators have disputed the idea that there was anything particularly distinctive about trogein over against the more common phagein, but Brown and others are convinced that this is very intentional on John's part, magnifying the vividness of the real feeding that takes place in their Eucharistic meal, and that John and Jesus so clearly intends here. I mean, if you chew with your mouth open, there is no doubting that there is food in your mouth. You can't pretend to be chewing something if people can see into your mouth. That kind of eating shows the real deal, the actual substance of what's in a person's mouth. So, in one sense, Jesus may have been purposely exaggerating the yuck factor here. He's already knocked people off kilter by suggesting something that sounds vaguely cannibalistic. And now he seems intent on making that already gross-sounding scenario more intensely repugnant. Jesus is not bandying around empty words or rhetoric here. No, what Jesus is talking about really is a matter of life and death. To have any life worth talking about, you really do need to enter into the life of the Father through the Son. What Jesus is offering here is nothing short of an access to the life of the triune God. I mean, think of that. Jesus is saying that union with Him, signified by Eucharistic participation in Christ, this allows us to enter into the rhythms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into the life that existed before anything like the creation existed, and that even now is the bright center to everything in the universe. You know, most weeks when we come to church and when we take to ourselves the bread and the wine of the Holy Supper, our thoughts are far too small. I mean, we cannot exaggerate what we're getting through that meal. Mostly, our imaginations are simply not big enough. Our expectations are pedestrian and trivial. What Jesus is offering us is a slice of eternal life, of the very life force that pulses as the heartbeat to everything that exists, that ever existed, or that will ever exist. You know, in his commentary on John, Frederick Dale Bruner points out that Jesus does not want to entertain us with interesting ideas or thoughts. He wants to touch us, to become part of the whole human person, because making us into whole new human beings is precisely what Jesus is all about. And this, in turn, led Bruner to remember the John Denver love song, Annie's Song, in which Denver croons about having his senses filled up, giving his life to his lover, drowning in laughter and being consumed. You fill up my senses like a night in a forest, like the mountains in springtime, like a walk in the rain, like a storm in the desert, like a sleepy blue ocean. You fill up my senses, come fill me again. Something of that total filling up and getting engulfed by something or by someone is what Jesus means. And that's why he didn't cash out his own rhetoric here by smirking a bit before finally saying, okay, folks, I know you're scandalized by what I seem to be saying here. I know you're thinking I'm talking about a big backyard barbecue at which people will be gnawing not on chicken wings and pork ribs, but my own arms and these here ribs under my tunic. Well, listen here. I'm talking symbolically. Haven't you all ever heard of a metaphor? What I want you to envision here are little wafers of bread and little cups of wine that'll stand for my flesh and blood. So calm down. I'm not talking about anything real here. No, that wouldn't have helped. Not really. In truth, the last thing we'd want Jesus to do is scale all this back so as to make it neat and tidy and acceptable. Of course, it came with a cost. As some of us know, in the verses that round out John 6, we learn that a lot of the people who made up Jesus' wider group of disciples walked away from Jesus in disgust. This was just too much, too over the top. I mean, who talks like this? You know, in the Simon and Garfunkel song, Mrs. Robinson, we hear the line, "Where have you gone, Joe DiMaggio? A nation turns its lonely eyes to you." What's that you say, Mrs. Robinson? Joltin' Joe has left and gone away. Originally part of the soundtrack for the film The Graduate, that song became one of the 1960s best-known iconic ballads. But in a 60 Minutes interview years back, the songwriter Paul Simon mentioned that sometime after that song was released, he received a letter from Joe DiMaggio, in which DiMaggio expressed his befuddlement at what in the world that song could mean. DiMaggio wrote, "What do you mean, where have I gone? I haven't gone anywhere. I'm still around. I'm selling Mr. Coffee machines." Then Mr. Simon smiled wryly at Mike Wallace and remarked, "Obviously, Mr. DiMaggio is not accustomed to thinking of himself as a metaphor." But then, who is? Most, if not all of us, see ourselves as real people with literal descriptive identities. For instance, I'm a pastor, a professor, a husband, a father, a committee member, a volunteer, a son. These are all straightforward descriptions of who I am in relation to the people around me in life. Like most of you, I cannot readily conceive of myself as a symbol for something, as a kind of metaphor that represents something beyond myself. And if I started to say things like, "I am the antibody that shields my family from the virus of secularism," if I said that, you might start to back away slowly from me and try not to make any sudden movements. Well, Jesus talking this way caused some who had followed him to go back home and throw in the towel on this odd rabbi. But again, we need to be glad Jesus did not backpedal or soften his rhetoric to make it all, well, more palatable. We do a pretty good job of that on our own as it is. As I said a bit ago, just witness the average communion service today. A lot of the time, the sacrament has about all the wonder of making out a grocery list. What we need is to be stretched, to be pushed out of our comfort zone, to be shaken out of our complacency, so as to see again the radical nature of faith and of the union with Christ it makes possible by the grace of God. I wonder if there's a lesson here for preachers like me, but really for all of us. It seems that we are forever doing exactly what we should be glad Jesus did not do here. Namely, we domesticate the gospel. We make what is hard apparently simple. We reduce the grace of God to a little helper added to our own efforts. You know, in the legal realm, a cardinal rule for lawyers in a courtroom is never ask a question to which you don't already know the answer. Might be a good idea for lawyers, but I myself don't think that's a very good idea for preachers. In the mysteries of faith, I believe we do now and then need to ask questions to which we don't know the answer, because there are some things we need to leave in the hands of our sovereign God. Or, as Fred Craddock noted in one of his last sermons some years ago before becoming ill with Parkinson's disease, Craddock said too many sermons give the distinct impression that the preacher has walked all the way around God and had taken pictures. Too many sermons are neatly folded, all the ends tucked in, no mystery, no grandeur. And hence such sermons leave no one scratching their head or with mouth agape over the awesome nature of God's glory. I would rather, Craddock noted, I would rather have a faith with some size to it, with some grandeur, with some awe-inspiring mystery. Those of us who preach maybe need to pay more attention to the Savior whom we proclaim and take a cue, at least now and then, from his own willingness to radicalize the gospel in words chock full of the mind-boggling things of God. As we conclude, I want to relate what I believe may be the most amazing piece of cinema I've ever seen, and my friend Roy Anker, who is an expert on cinema, agrees. It's the final scene of Robert Benton's lyric 1985 film, Places in the Heart. Set in Texas in the 1930s, the movie portrays Edna Spaulding, who is suddenly widowed in the film's opening scene when a drunk young black boy named Wiley accidentally shoots Edna's husband, who is the town sheriff, to death. Wiley is quickly lynched by the white townsfolk, even as Edna is left with a load of debt thick enough to choke a horse and two very young children to raise. Well, eventually, Edna meets Mose, a black migrant farmer who knows how to raise cotton and is hired by Edna to make enough money to save herself from foreclosure at the hands of the local but very heartless banker. And it works. Edna does make enough money to save her farm. But the white townsfolk are not happy that Mose is around, and so, dressed up in their Ku Klux Klan outfits, they come to the farm one night, beat Mose up, and force him to flee. And as Edna watches Mose leave, and as the question of whether she could be successful again next year without Mose's help, as that question hovers in the air, looks like the movie's over. But then there's one last scene. In church. It's Sunday morning. The pastor delivers a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, and then they serve communion. And that's where the film becomes surreal and deeply, deeply theological. First, you notice that the church, that had been at best half full in earlier shots of the congregation, the church is now quite full. But then, to the startlement of us viewers, suddenly we see the bread and the wine being taken by a woman who had died in a tornado earlier in the film. The town prostitute is there too, sitting next to the banker, who had been so unfeeling in the face of Edna's fear of foreclosure. Then we see members of the KKK taking the Lord's Supper, and what's more, they pass the trays of bread and wine to no less than the black man Mose, who's suddenly sitting there in church with Edna and her family. Edna takes the bread and wine and then passes it to her husband, who is suddenly sitting next to her again, and next to him, Wiley, the young black boy who had killed him and been killed himself as a result. And as the sheriff and Wiley eat the bread and drink the wine, they look at each other and say, "The peace of God." It's a mystical and mysterious but moving glimpse of the eternal life of which Jesus speaks in our text. When these people share in the Lord's Supper, they begin to experience something of the eternal life Jesus promises to those who somehow eat his flesh and drink his blood. And yes, the film seems to be saying, this sacrament really just is that amazing every time, if only we have the spiritual eyes to see it. "I am the bread of life," Jesus said. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Scott Jose. For a free transcript of his sermon, Real Food, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Friends, earlier this summer, the Alliance for Christian Media, which produces Day One, announced our new partnership with the Pitts Theology Library at Emory University's Candler School of Theology. It means work will commence on a new, publicly accessible website that will feature thousands and thousands of sermons from 80 years of Day One and the Protestant Hour broadcasts, and a new digital home for Day One. We are so grateful to Pitts and to Emory. So much great news. And friends, it is very important to note that our partnership with Emory and the generous support of the Lilly Endowment for our digital archives do not cover all the day-to-day expenses of producing Day One's weekly broadcasts to radio and podcast. So just as we have for 79 years, Day One depends on faithful listeners like you. We hope you might consider contributing to this ministry financially, or by sharing Day One with your family and friends, or simply by including this Day One ministry in your prayers. If you choose to make a financial donation, visit us online at dayone.org/donate. Donations may also be mailed to Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia, 30326. However you choose, we thank you for your support of this ministry. Also, those of you already subscribed to our Day One Weekly Update e-newsletter know how much we love bringing you the latest news, insights, and stories straight to your inbox every week. If you're not signed up yet, what are you waiting for? Join our Day One family by subscribing to the Day One Weekly Update today. It's super easy. Just head over to dayone.org and hit that subscribe button. Next week on Day One, Reverend Dr. Eric Barreto invites us to explore the profound and complex emotions tied to the concept of home. In his sermon, Looking for Home, Eric draws both on personal experiences and biblical truths as he weaves a narrative about how God's abiding presence transforms our understanding of home. That's Looking for Home from Reverend Dr. Eric Barreto next week, right here on Day One. Scott, thank you so much for that moving and heart-opening sermon. The picture you painted from the Places in the Heart film at the end is so transporting. And I have to say, you know, despite the pain that's in that scene, I found myself, you know, wanting to even just crawl into that movie and live that, a place where, despite devastating differences, despite all the violence we humans can do to each other, we could still look at each other and somehow see something of God and respect our equality and belovedness in the eyes of God. How do you think it's possible, Scott, today, even given how painfully and deeply divided we are from each other, to see something of God in each other like they do in that closing scene and that illustration used?
It's an interesting, it's probably the most startling movie conclusion in cinematic history. You just don't.
It's up there.
Yeah. You don't see that much theology in a movie typically. And a lot of it is, in John's gospel, John is the gospel in particular, that has a realized eschatology. That is to say, John knows that the kingdom of God is always just right above us. And every once in a while, it breaks in. Every once in a while, you see it. That's why John called all of Jesus' miracles, not miracles, but signs. They're pointing to the reality of the kingdom that's always right here, but we sometimes don't see it, but every once in a while it kind of breaks in. Very interesting scene of the director, Robert Benton, that closing scene with the passing of the trays of the bread and the wine of communion, that was so important to him that he actually had a special camera dolly built to follow the trays through up and down the pew. So he had a special piece of equipment built just to get that scene right. So that shows you how important that was to him. And yeah, I mean, it's something that we need to try to remember whenever we take the Lord's Supper. And for me, one of the things that has really transformed how I view taking communion or the Eucharist comes from the theology of John Calvin. I mean, it makes sense. I teach at Calvin Seminary. But, in typical Reformed liturgies, churches that still follow Reformed liturgies, the very first thing you say when you begin the Lord's Supper is lift up your hearts. And the congregation replies, we lift them up to the Lord.
The Lord.
Well, the reason we say that is Calvin was very, very firm on the idea that Jesus, the physical, still incarnate Jesus, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so he doesn't come down, you know, he doesn't become the bread and the wine and so forth. To commune with Jesus, we have to go up to where he is. And a scholar named Julie Candless wrote a really good book some years ago called Calvin's Ladder, where she really explored this idea that Calvin believes that in the Lord's Supper, we are spiritually lifted to the presence of Christ at the right hand of the Father. And that really transforms what's going on in this sacrament. We're not just sitting there in our pews or in our chairs. We are in the living presence of Jesus as we've been lifted up. Our hearts are lifted up to join him. And I think if we can think that way about communion, it really transforms how we view all the other people sitting around us, some of whom we like, some of whom we don't like, some of whom we know, some of whom we don't really know. And yet we're all there in the presence of Christ. And when you think of it that way, it sort of makes you say to yourself, I think I better behave here. I think I better see these sisters and brothers as who they are, along with me in the presence of Christ.
Well, and the contrast of that is, you know, the scripture passage you preached from was, I've heard it called the vampire passage or one of the vampire passages. But after hearing your opening of it in terms of just the ew, gross, like the Greek word that Jesus was using, it had to do with har, like literally eating with his mouth. What do you think, what's that contrast there? It's so rich, the like the grossness, but then the true opening, the like true communing and lifting up. Is it just those are differences and polar opposites we kind of sit between, you think?
Yeah, I mean, again, Jesus, he wanted to scandalize us. He wanted to trip us up a little bit. That's what a scandal is. A scandal is something you trip over. He did that intentionally to say that he's not just bandying around empty words here, as I said in the sermon. And that was true of a lot of the things Jesus said. I mean, Jesus, the sermon I referred to within the sermon by Fred Craddock was called The Gospel as Hyperbole. And Fred Craddock had a lot of fun in that sermon dealing with hyperbole, hyperbolic statements. And he contrasted Jesus to a lot of the preachers today, right? Jesus was always saying crazy things like, you know, if you've got a whole lodgepole pine sticking out of your eyeball, you know, don't worry about the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, right? I mean, that's just crazy talk in a way, right? So Jesus was always talking over the top. Whereas preachers today generally don't, which was Craddock's criticism, our preaching is too domesticated. But Jesus was always doing things like that. We still do it in our hymns, as Craddock pointed out, you know, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, you know. I mean, we use hyperbole a lot in some of our songs, but sometimes in our preaching, it's just a little bit too neat and tidy. But Jesus was doing that to make a point, to get our attention, and to realize that he really was talking about eternal matters and life and death matters, and that's one of the ways he got our attention.
So in your own life of faith, how have you been able to just, small ways, large ways, keep yourself oriented to just how mind-boggling and awe-inspiring and shocking Jesus is and Jesus as a way of knowing God?
Well, I think one way is just to let the Bible be the Bible, because if you read the Bible, and I don't care what part of the Bible you're in, if you read Scripture honestly and with an open mind and without trying to put your own gloss on it or just skipping over parts that seem a little hard or weird, then the Bible will regularly surprise you. The Bible will regularly startle you in what it says. And just let that happen, right? I mean, I'm always struck by the fact that I just did an 8-part series at a church last fall here in West Michigan on the book of Genesis. And one of the things I did in that series and that the people in this church really responded to is if you let Genesis tell the story the way it tells the story, you quickly realize this is not the Sunday school vacation Bible school version of these stories that I grew up hearing, right? I mean, take Jacob, for instance, right? Jacob was a crook. He was a sneak. He was a liar. He was a cheat.
Trickster.
He was a trickster.
In all the ways.
Yeah, the old heel grasper. And the Bible doesn't gloss that over. I mean, he was not a nice guy, but he was God's guy. Who'd have thunk it, right? And it's only after wrestling with God at the Jabbok and growing up a little bit that Jacob figures some stuff out. But just let the Bible tell the story in the Bible's way and, you know, go from there, because that will give you plenty to think about, plenty to wonder about, plenty to be awed about. So I think that's one thing we can do is just to read scripture honestly and openly and without importing our own simplicities or the cleaned up versions that maybe we thought we heard once upon a time.
In your mention of that great 1984 film, Places in the Heart, it included that scene that reflected the mystery and love of God. Any other films that come to mind that have a theology or an understanding of God in them that you've recommend to students of preaching in your teaching?
Well, another really good film from the 80s is the Robert Duvall film, Tender Mercies. Tender Mercies has a lot of theology in it. It includes his getting baptized late in life after having been an alcoholic for a lot of years and so forth. So there's a lot of interesting theology in Tender Mercies. The other films that I like a lot that don't per se have theology in them, but that speak to it, would be almost any movie made by the director Alexander Payne. He did one of his more famous films was Sideways. You have to be able to put up with some pretty rough language if you're going to watch an Alexander Payne film. But he also did the Descendants. Most recently, he did The Holdovers, again with Paul Giamatti, who was also in Sideways. But he also did a lesser-known film about Schmidt, starred Jack Nicholson. And that movie, for those with eyes to see, has a lot of theology in it. And the thing about Alexander Payne, he also did Nebraska, but the thing about Alexander Payne is that his movies always ended with grace. I don't know if he'd call it that, if he would, but they always end with grace. They always end with hope. He's got these realistic characters who are downtrodden and downbeaten and beat up by life and who have a lot of hurt in their heart. But in the end, there's always this moment of grace. There's always this turn, which is what I think preaching should do. We should end with the proclamation of the gospel. We should end with grace. And so I really love Alexander Payne movies because of how well he does that.
And that's different than tying it up with a bow.
Right.
Life affirming and hope and turning towards love is different than tying it up with a bow, don't you think?
Yeah, exactly. Yep. So Payne's endings do not come off as saccharine. Somehow or another, he manages to introduce this lyric note of grace, but not simply, but consistent with everything else that was in the movie up until that point. And that just kind of, particularly at the end of About Schmidt, I won't say how it ends, but the last scene in About Schmidt just takes your breath away. It's just a wonderful, wonderful turn. The end of The Descendants with George Clooney does that same thing. Sideways has its own implied gracious ending. So Payne's good at that.
Well, Scott, moving from film over to literature and talking about breathtaking, Flannery O'Connor, her short stories, and of course she's having a moment right now, the biopic about her called Wildcat. I just happened to read that short story, The River, that you mentioned in the beginning. Just read it a few weeks ago and was so taken with it. Do you think that's common in Flannery O'Connor's stories? Do you find yourself, you know, and you mentioned some films, but Flannery O'Connor stories, thoughts?
Yeah. Well, she's an acquired taste. In fact, a little funny anecdote. Years ago, the author Marilyn Robinson, you know, who wrote the novel Gilead, among other things,
Yes. She
was here for the Festival of Faith and Writing, and she did an event here at the seminary, and a pastor friend of mine introduced her. And he had heard that Marilyn Robinson cannot stand Flannery O'Connor. So while we were walking, Marilyn to the venue, my friend said, I read somewhere that you don't like Flannery O'Connor. And Marilyn said, I've always said I'd rather be hit repeatedly on the head with a ball peen hammer than have to read Flannery O'Connor. And without missing a beat, my friend said, that's an image Flannery O'Connor would really like.
Well said.
Marilyn about died. But her stories are grotesque. I mean, you read A Good Man is Hard to Find. It's like, what is going on here? That story, too, is just fraught with theology, though I don't think I've got it all figured out. But yeah, that was, I mean.
Same.
Yeah. But that was kind of her métier was to shock. And in the shock, teach something that she thought needed teaching to people who were altogether too blasé about various things. So she's not easy to read. She's not easy to understand. And there's probably more going on than I realize in any time I've read her. But a lot of the people who really, a lot of the theologians and pastors and Christians who really appreciate her for those very reasons.
Well, it seems also that the Bible is probably, in talking about the shock value that Jesus had in so much of his teaching, and then, you know, the rawness of Genesis that you were mentioning, there's Marilynne Robinson writing and there's Flannery O'Connor writing throughout the Bible. We have a tradition that holds sacred both kinds of writing in Scripture.
Well, yeah, and you think about it, right? You are only 21 chapters into the whole Bible, and you get this terrible story where God tells Abraham to take Isaac and kill him. Now, who would dare put a story in 21 chapters in? Because a lot of people would just shut the Bible and never read the thing again. It's like, I can't worship a God like that. So that was gutsy to put that scandalous story. It may end okay, but there's no getting around the scandal of it. You're only 21 chapters into the whole Bible. That's plucky to put that in there. But that's scripture for you.
Scott, what is your first memory of God?
I was blessed to be raised in a Christian home. So it was sort of like being asked, what's my first memory of my parents? It's like, I don't know. They just were always there. And similarly with God, I cannot recall a time I wasn't conscious of the fact that there was this God that my parents worshiped and that we went to church and talked about God and heard from the Bible. And so I can't, you know, I really don't have an earliest memory. I mean, one of the things I remember as a kind of a memory of God. So when I was in kindergarten, we memorized Psalm 23. And I remember thinking about that Psalm and so forth and so on. So that was kind of an early time where I can remember as a five-year-old, you know, reflecting on as much as a five-year-old can on God and who this God is and God is the shepherd and so forth and so on. But it's, you know, for me to try to answer that question, it's like, you know, what's your first memory of oxygen? It's like, well, I don't have a first memory of oxygen. It's just always been there.
Fair.
So I don't have, you know, a great before and after conversion story to tell like some people do. I was just kind of born into the covenant and been there ever since.
Scott, what's one thing that you hope listeners might carry with them from your message today?
The wonderful life that we get through Christ Jesus. The wonderful life that he gives us through the Lord's Supper and just generally by our having union with Christ. Union with Christ is probably the central theological concept of the New Testament that we sometimes don't reflect on as much. I mean, Paul, in his 13 epistles, his favorite prepositional phrase is in Christ, en Christo. He uses it all the time. That's our spiritual zip code now. That's our address. That's where we live. We dwell in Christ. And if we have any life in us worth talking about, it's because we are sharing in his life. And certainly that is fed, nourished, and reinforced through the Lord's Supper, but it's a reality of who we are every day.
Scott, thank you again for being with us. Thank you for the word you brought us, and thank you for the edification and the inspiration. And we look forward to the next time you're on Day One with us.
Well, thank you, Katie. Thank you for having me, and it's been a pleasure and an honor.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 79 years, proclaiming God's hope for a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you so much for joining us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.